Christian living and thought. And we spent the past couple of weeks looking into the issues of marriage, singleness, and dating, thought-provoking area of Christian thought and living. This week, we're going to take up the issue of denominations. And I put the issues really up at the front just to try to, what's the issue here? There are Christian denominations. I'm not going to delve into all of the background and the history of each of the denominations. We'd have to be here for weeks and weeks and weeks on that. What I am going to do is just look at the issue primarily around these three bullet points that top the page here. Does the fact that Christianity exists in various churches, various denominations that all have different views of various things, do varying Christian denominations and churches defy the unity of the church? We are to be a unified whole. Do various denominations deny that? The second question or issue is, are skeptics right that since we can't seem to agree on what the truth is, or at least that's what they say, that this betrays that we do not in fact have the truth? Well, you can't even agree on what it is. You have all sorts of denominations who believe all sorts of things. You guys don't have the truth as Christians, okay? Third issue is, what's the point of any organizational structure beyond the local church? Okay, what's the good? Are there benefits? So I want to seek to answer that, and then we'll have some discussion time at the end surrounding that as questions. But before we start that, just a little survey, and we'll just say, before you came to the Bible Church of Owosso, we'll just leave it at that, how many of you were in a part of a denomination church, a recognized denomination? Okay, now, because there are independent churches, our church is not a part of a denomination, so, okay, so various denominations may be represented. How many have previously been a part of a Methodist church? Okay, a Baptist church. Okay, a Presbyterian church. Okay, there's just all sorts of branches off of. An Assembly of God church. Okay, what am I missing here? Mennonite church, the Brethren church. What other denomination? What am I missing? I'm sorry? Lutheran. Okay. That's been a part of a Lutheran church. Okay. Yep. What else? What am I missing? Nazarene church. Okay. Any others? It's interesting. I don't know if we've ever asked that question before, you know. Okay. Those who were not part of a denomination, we could spend all night trying to guess, you know, what flavor or variety, you know, that we've been in. Sometimes it's even hard to quantify what that is. Okay. So we understand the different denominational differences and where that fits. Let me give a bit of Christian history here. And pretty much what I'm going to say is on this piece of paper. I usually give blanks and leave out some things and add, but I thought it best on this to give you as much as I can, so you won't have to fill in any blanks tonight. The apostles appointed elders in each city. Eventually, logistics and persecution led to multiple house churches, even in the same city, but they still saw themselves all as one church. After the time of the apostles, there were no recognized leaders or directors except local church elders. And that seems to be God's intent from the scriptures that we'll look at below. Even though overseeing elders or bishops were established in some areas, so I'm talking out, they oversaw multiple churches. That's what I'm using the word bishop for, that, or overseeing elders. And even there were councils of bishops in places that oversaw great regions, even in the early church. Early on, these were still just local elders of a local church, and they also had additional responsibilities for churches outside of that. There was still understanding they were all one church with just local expressions. As the gospel spread, though, through many regions and really across the Roman Empire in those early days, a hierarchy naturally developed. It's prone among men. We want organization. We need, you know, we need structure, etc. Such that leadership was beginning to be truly vested outside of local church elders. OK, Okay. And there was there's no evidence that this was God's design in the Scriptures. We don't find that in the Scriptures. We find apostles, but their role was temporary. Once the apostles passed off the scene, we don't find any ongoing nature of authority outside of the local church. Yet in the first few centuries, it seems for the most part these positions were held by spiritual men, and so the church was strong. This structure eventually failed the church, these men that are outside of the local bodies. And it led ultimately to the whole system of the Roman Catholic Church with popes and councils and cardinals and all of the positions even that we see today. The first major split from that was the Eastern Orthodox Church in 1054 AD. There was a major split between East and West due to a doctrinal division surrounding the origin or the workings of the Holy Spirit. The practice of communion, but primarily there was a lot of politics going on as the Roman Empire had disintegrated. Okay, at the time of the Reformation, which was in the 1500s, there was a massive defection from the Roman Catholic Church in all sorts of ways. It wasn't one monolithic thing, Certainly, there were some political and cultural undercurrents that were afoot at the time. By and large, the Reformation was primarily a doctrinal dispute surrounding what has been termed now five solas. The word sola meaning alone. Scripture alone ought to set our faith in practice. Faith alone is how we are saved, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, became the rallying cry of the Reformation. There was no united group that formed out of that, only a unity of ideas that the Roman Catholic Church had perverted the church's doctrine and practice, and that the Scriptures alone must form our faith and direct our churches. Men were given the Word of God for the first time in their own languages and told to examine it for themselves. And they sought to follow it to the glory of God. No more was there a pope to tell you what the Scripture really said. You could study it for yourself and let it speak for itself. And so in this milieu, it was inevitable that denominations would eventually form. I mean, do you see that? When everyone is studying the Scripture on their own, and they are groups of people will congeal together around certain emphasis, etc. So denominations were going to form if that's how, you know, it was out of the Reformation. Some would be faithful and yet different, and some would end up being heretical. Presently, fast forward, you know, up to our day and age, denominations really function for three primary purposes, and I think we need to understand this. One is identity. They're centering around common particulars of belief and practice. Okay. The second purpose is cooperation in mission, summer camps, educational institutions, evangelism, benevolence, etc. A group of churches from across the globe or across the nation or across a region will gather together to accomplish something that they can't individually accomplish. So that's a second purpose. The third purpose is oversight. Usually consisting of an episcopacy, a group of elders that function to lead the whole group, not just the individual local churches, or some denominations are set up to have periodic convention meetings. Southern Baptist, famous for that, etc. So where all the delegates come together and make decisions. In recent years, I will say this, and this is a very obvious trend, not just in America, but around the world, that there's been a decline in denominations themselves, but a rise in fellowships or associations or networks. The only difference between a denomination and an association is you just lose that third piece. You lose the oversight, and you have identity, and you have cooperation. Often these will gather around certain leaders. If you're familiar with the Christian community at all, you kind of just recognize that men gather around people like Bill Hybels or John MacArthur or John Piper or Rick Warren, etc. I would say, for the most part, this is not gathering around a man. It's just that a man has become a strong voice for a certain ideal, a certain set of convictions that is being championed. So we can't really say they're men following. For the most part, they're not. What they're doing is idea following or convictions or gathering around a certain set of convictions. But there are groups also that just don't really have one man as at the helm. It's a movement or an association like Together for the Gospel has become, or the Gospel Coalition, or the Acts 29 Network, or the Evangelical Free Churches, etc. Or even like the Family Integrated Church Movement would be a similar type thing. Okay, so there's a coalescing of convictions and people gather around that and have a fellowship or an association of churches there, but with no real oversight. And that's really the way the Christian church is moving. Denominations will continue to decline. Some will bolster themselves, but by and large, unless something changes, this idea of associations is prominent. Well, that's just a bit of the history. Let's look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about this? Turn with me. I mean, let's flip to these scriptures. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is Peter upon his confession that Jesus, lots of people, I mean, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" Some people are saying John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can almost just hear Peter saying, "What do you mean? What do you mean you're asking us that question? We know you know who you are. You're the Christ, you know." Jesus goes on to say, "No. You just didn't come to this knowledge, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. I say to you, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus just has one church. It's the church he's building. It's his church, the one church, universal. Okay, we need to understand that's the Christian scripture. That's the Christian position. There is just one church. The second point there, though, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, is just a simple statement that we who are in the church are commanded to uphold the unity of Jesus's one church. We are to, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance for one another in love being shown, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. You were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. There's just one church, and we are called to maintain its unity. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, turn there. Paul is chastising the Corinthians because they were dividing among themselves around certain men. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? When one says, "I'm of Paul," and another, "I'm of Apollos," are you not mere men? Are you not just living like pagans? You're not Christians. You're not acting like Christians when you do that. They're to be unified and not just dividing off, following some man. Okay. The third point is in Acts 4:23. So turn back to the book of Acts. Again, this is descriptive. This is what Paul is doing on his missionary journeys and how he's structuring. Paul did not go around sharing the gospel. Paul went around planting churches. Part of that planting of churches was sharing the gospel. But his mission was not just to evangelize, it was to plant churches, and that's what he went to do. So here in Acts 4:14, as he's traveling back to visit these churches that have begun, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. The language is very specific there. Multiple elders in every church. Okay, that would be the leadership. Paul's not there. Immediately puts elders in place. We see the same thing in Titus 1:5. Paul says, "Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might appoint elders in every city." Same exact language there. There are various local churches, each with their own local leaders, and they have a direct responsibility to the Lord. We see this in Revelation 2 and 3. each church is being called out for what they in particular are doing. Okay. Number four. 1 Corinthians 16, we won't look up all of these verses, but 2 Corinthians 8 and Philippians 4, the New Testament evidences inter-church cooperation. So there are local expressions of churches, but there's cooperation between them. These verses, I'll let you look through them, are about helping the poor in Judea who were greatly being persecuted, as well as in Philippians, the Philippians helping Paul in his missionary endeavors. So there's interchurch cooperation, both in practical matters and doctrinal matters. And that's Acts 5, where the church needs to come together and solve a doctrinal issue that they're facing. OK, so number five, Acts 15. And throughout the rest of that whole chapter, we just need to understand this, that there are essential matters of Christianity that all churches must uphold. If they're to properly be called Christian, okay? That consists of both truths to believe, which is what we often think of, but it also consists of practices to uphold. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Now, we've studied through 1 Corinthians in our flocks, and I hope your flock teacher has pointed out this particular verse, that there are certain ways that we are to uphold certain practices. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. And then over in chapter 7, verse 17, as the Lord assigned to each one, God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. This is a matter of practice. And then even in over in chapter 11, verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There are practices we must uphold if we're to properly be called Christian as well. We just participated in one of them, the sharing of the Lord's Supper together, etc. There's lots of practices like that. So number five and number six go together. There are essential matters of Christianity, but number six says there are unessential matters of Christianity, various practices and teachings upon which Christians will differ. Okay, these may involve some essential areas, yet not in their essence, but in a way that the way that they're understood and worked out in practice. Okay, so look at Romans 14 really sets for us the how we ought to look at these unessential matters. This is a super critical understanding for every Christian if we're really even going to understand this issue. Because it's upon these unessential matters that we might differ that lead to differing churches or differing denominations. Romans 14:1, Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay, one person has faith that he may eat all things, and he's using the issue here of foods that you may eat, and later he'll talk about days that you may observe later in the chapter. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. That's not the matters upon which we're to focus. He'll say that later in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Don't say he's going to fall because he doesn't do things exactly the way you do, if it's a matter of non-essential. Okay. One person regards one day above the other, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. It is incumbent upon us to form Christian convictions surrounding these issues, but it's also incumbent upon us to realize that not every Christian will form the same convictions. Okay. I put a little asterisk there, so go down to the note, both on the word essential and unessential. It's been a little bit problematic to define what is essential and what is unessential as far as what the Scripture teaches. But generally, when we refer to essential and non-essential things, we're talking about things surrounding salvation. Thus, the nature of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, man's condition in response to the gospel message, There may be other important teachings in Scripture. We're not saying these are the only important teachings in Scripture. We're just simply saying when we use the word essential, we're talking about things essential for salvation. I mean, when it gets right down to it, you got to believe these things to be a believer, to be a Christian. Okay. Okay. Number 7. Acts 20. This is what we need to understand as well, that some churches will in fact stray from the truth. Acts 20, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus very plainly, be on your guard, Acts 20, 28, for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Some churches will go astray. That's the reality. Okay, we see that with the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, Jesus is having to write them a personal letter and say, you have lost your first love, Ephesus. You've gone astray in this area. You haven't gone astray in every area, but in this area you've gone astray. So some churches will stray from the truth, while others uphold the truth in those same areas. You see, we see the church in Galatia. They blew it on the gospel. They were going back to the Old Testament laws and regulations and trying to be sanctified by works, etc. And Paul said they're anathema on those who are teaching that, as opposed to, like the church in Thessalonica, Paul says, man, you received the gospel just right. And people, the fame of how you turn to God from idols is spread abroad. You guys are doing awesome. So one church is doing well, others are not. And we see the same thing. Some Christian leaders are doing well and others not. At a particular time in Galatians 2 describes how Peter himself was denying the gospel. And Paul had to take him aside. Actually, he didn't take him aside. He publicly rebuked him because his compromise of the gospel was public. So those are the scriptures. We could probably add others, but I tried to select the ones that give us the round out picture of how we should think about Christian denominations. Okay, so what do those scriptures lead us to? Well, I just put down a Christian position here. Follow with me through these 4 points. 1, Christian denominations, or the fact that there are Christian denominations are not inherently an expression of the weakness of the Christian truth, but rather they're an expression of how God has chosen to lead his church in 3 ways. By his Spirit, by his written word, and by qualified, but diverse and fallible human leaders. Those 3 ways in which God leads his church. And he does so in an environment of grace and freedom and not in an environment of rigid, absolute conformity in every single way. Okay? It's an expression. Denominations are an expression of that. That God's chosen to lead his church in that way. We will have differing convictions that we will arrive at. We will have differing preferences. We will have different understandings of certain scriptures and how we work them out in practice. Okay? 2, the fact that truly Spirit-led and Word-led Christians will come to differing conclusions about various practices or interpretations of passages is not necessarily a sign of confusion or disunity. It could be, but it's not necessarily a sign of confusion or disunity, but rather an outworking of the grace and freedom inherent in the Christian gospel, as well as just the plain and simple diversity of the leaders and the finite nature of those who make up the church. Do you understand what I mean when I say the finite nature of those who make up the church? We'll study the scripture our whole life, and we won't ever fully get it. We won't get it all right. Let's just acknowledge that, okay? We'll make our best effort. We'll correct when we find ourselves out of line, but we're finite. We don't have the full picture, so we do the best we can. We live out what we understand the Scripture to be saying, but we're finite, okay? As well as we're diverse. God makes us as individuals, so sometimes those mean that differing denominations would pop up, okay? Number 3. we are able to unify around the core essentials of the Christian truth, even while we variously work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, to pick up the phrase from Philippians 2. Seeking continuously to help one another in Christian charity to become better, to come to a better faith and practice. Okay, so we acknowledge there are differences, but we also acknowledge none of us have it all right. So we want to try to help one another. And I look at another denomination and I think, how did they get there? What in the world? Let me try to help them. And then I don't, say that to them. I just go in Christian charity and try to help them understand how I view Scripture and see what they may be missing, and we wrestle together. That takes a great deal of time sometimes and work, whether it's with a Christian friend or whether it's two churches, trying to help one another, or if they're partnering on something and so they enter into those discussions or whatever it may be. We're trying to get better. We're trying to understand the Scriptures better, live it out better. But even in this, we recognize that we may not ever be able to come to the perfect expression of Christian truth or practice this side of heaven. So, Romans 8, we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies and the setting right of all things. 1 Peter, we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't have to get it perfect. Now, I don't say that to mean, oh, well, why even try? No, we try as best we can, but we don't feel as if we're failing simply because all the Christians in the world aren't on all the same page. Okay. So I tried to boil that down into this final statement here. Number 4, if each church earnestly strives to uphold essential matters and faithfully work out unessential matters, the key word there is faithfully. They're trying really to follow the Scriptures. And if each church is willing to give a brotherly rebuke to other churches who stray from those things, okay, upholding essential matters and honestly trying to faithfully work out unessential matters. If those two things are in place, then the fact that there are many churches will in fact protect the truth better than if there's just one church. What happens when there's just one church? Well, we've got 1,000 years of human history that tell us what happens. The Roman Catholic Church. It didn't go so well. Okay? And I just put a note there, if it's helpful to you. You may not understand what peer review is, but consider how the process of peer review is designed to work. I'm not saying how it always works, but how it's designed to work in academic settings. Is that those look over each other's shoulder and help everyone be better. The Christian truth will be protected when there is multiple people in multiple places seeking for the core that they really all agree on. Otherwise, they're not really Christian. Even if they work out the unessentials around them in different ways, it all helps each other, and that core stays right where it should be. So what are some applications? What are some Christian action we should take away from this? And then let's discuss some of these things. And one, I would say, don't feel an underlying guilt or shame that Christianity exists in various groups. I think some people have unintentionally brought this feeling of either on themselves or people who have taught on Christians that it's bad and we should be ashamed of ourselves. We need to all get together. No, I don't think we should. And don't shrink away from a skeptic that acts as if this is the reason it's foolish to follow Christ. Because, look, you guys can't even get together on these things. Denominations are a natural outworking of the way that God has chosen to lead his church. It's a beautiful thing. Yes, we wish we could all agree, but we just have to acknowledge God's chosen to lead his church in a way that allows for varying working out in practice, even teaches how to handle the differences that we have, and has given us grace and freedom in some ways, not in areas where we're not under specific command, to work those out and to gather ourselves in local churches that conform to our own particular convictions. We have the freedom to do that here in our country. The situation is a little different in other areas of the world where there may just be one church in the town. They have to work a little harder with one another. We could probably learn some lessons from them in that anyway. Number 2, realize that varying denominations actually promotes strength. and a protection of the truth. Consider how weak the church would be if we all agreed to meld our varying convictions and practice into one monolithic group that all had to function in the same way. I mean, let's just join together the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Assembly of God, the Moving Church, the TV Church. Let's just join them all together into one thing and where we're all happy. I don't want to go to that church. It'd be frustrating. Okay? So just consider this idea worked out in practice. It's not going to work. Okay. As we allow each other some space to work out our practice to the best of our convictions and our understanding of Scripture, we're able to collectively focus on the core callings of our faith. Okay. The gospel, our worship of Christ, our pursuit of holiness, personally, etc., our mutual ministry to one another. And we're not spending all of our time trying to correct one another and get ourselves all in line. Or just kind of numbing down our practices to where it's really just nothing. And we don't have an opportunity to do as we do sometimes, man. When we sing the songs that we sing, I know other churches would not sing those songs. But we do. And they get my heart fired up. Okay. Number three. If one comes to a change in conviction or doctrinal understanding, kind of like Martin Luther did in the Reformation, then the first approach should be to interact patiently with the leaders of your own church. Okay? Martin Luther did that until he realized that the Roman Catholic Church, they weren't even upholding the essentials. He's like, man, I'm out of here. I got to get out of here. But he didn't just take off. He tried to help them understand they weren't upholding the essentials. But when it was clear they were not even interested in that, that and along with millions of others in that time realized they had to leave. Okay, so if one comes to such a change in conviction or a doctrinal understanding such that you're out of step with the church or the denomination that you're in, interact with the leaders. That's a clear responsibility. Eventually, though, one's convictions may lead him to move to another denomination or church. And that should be done graciously and humbly. That goes together with number four, though. Moving to another church over unresolved personal differences, when you've not diligently sought to work them out, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men, especially among your own church. That's just plainly disobedient to the Scripture. I fear that one of the unintended consequences of having multiple churches in any given city is the ease with which many Christians will refuse to work on their personal differences with another Christian or with a church leader. And just say, well, I'll just go to another church down the street. Man, that is not in line with Scripture at all. Okay, number five. We need to carefully scrutinize ecumenical movements. You understand what I mean by the term ecumenical? This, let's all get together. We need to return under the banner of Christ and just put aside our differences and, you know, I think often under a noble banner, an idea of togetherness, earnest Christians will be encouraged to what amounts to disregard or violate their own core convictions for a supposed higher good. This is where we just need to thoroughly understand the best way to cooperate with other Christian groups or churches or denominations or whatever, but not at the expense of the gospel and not at the expense of our core convictions. And you say, well, I mean, a lot of our convictions are formed under non-essential matters, so why can't I cooperate with another church or in something if it's over a non-essential? Shouldn't we be able to do that? Potentially. I think you just have to measure those carefully. The church put together, we put together early on what we call a statement of cooperation that helps guide us as elders and really as a church to know what fellowship, association, partnership will we have with other Christian groups and or churches, recognizing that there are essential things that if we are out of step with the core essentials of the gospel, we're not going to act as if we're fellowshipping under the banner of Christ at all. That would be confusing. We're not going to participate in an evangelistic endeavor with the Roman Catholic Church, St. Henry's down the street. They don't have the gospel right. So we can't. We're violating our own convictions to do that. We also said there are matters about which if our coordination with them is about areas where we differ and it's going to cause a conflict in that coordination, it's just better not to. Let's try to encourage one another to do it separately. But then there are some matters that they're really just, you know, probably a person wouldn't be comfortable being a member of our church. But man, if we're going to do an evangelistic endeavor, boy, let's lock arms and go for it together. So trying to identify three different levels where of seriousness and how we go about evaluating our cooperation. I made a bunch of copies on there. Matt, are they in the back? Okay. On the chair in the back. So if you don't have a copy of our statement of cooperation, I encourage you to pick it up as you leave and just read through that. And I think that'll help you think through. We didn't go through all the particulars and name all those we don't cooperate with because you can't. It changes all the time. You just have to evaluate at any given time kind of where we are. All right. Well, let's questions, discussion surrounding how we should think about these issues. Give me some music to help us think. Derek?
So, say you're trying to find a church, you know, way to call it something.
Yeah.
At what point does different doctrine disqualify the church?
Yeah. Good question. So if you're moving to a new town or in college or whatever, and you're looking in a place where you're looking for a church, at what point does differing doctrine eliminate that as a church that you would consider? A couple of things bear on that. One is there is a high calling and a high command to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with other Christians. So you say, okay, I'm in a new place. I'm having a hard time finding a church that I agree with. Well, don't think to yourself, well, I just won't go to church. I'll just read my Bible in my dorm room or in my, with my own family or whatever it may be. That may be necessary for a time while you keep looking, but there are Christian people. And we need to find them and we need to fellowship with them. Some people drive an hour and a half because of a understanding that that's a command from the Lord to fellowship with his people. So I know that's not exactly the question you asked, but that's part of it. So we have to have a commitment to we are going to fellowship with God's people. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to find the church, if I'm given options, that is the closest to the doctrinal beliefs that I have without compromising the gospel and the nature of God, those essential doctrines and what our response is. They got to have the gospel right. Otherwise, there's not even reason. I mean, they may not even be Christian in that sense because they don't have the gospel right. They're not proclaiming the gospel. So it's not really a church to fellowship with. And then I think it's just going to be a matter of evaluating the best options out of what the Lord has put for you. If they are upholding the scriptures as they preach, if they are serious about the core Christian callings to holiness, to worship, to the gospel message and responding to God right, if that's the best place you can be, then you need to be there. But I would seek for the closest alignment you can in what you believe are the most important things. You know, so I We get those questions as elders all the time. Someone's moving from here, or I'm going to a new place. I'm looking for a church. What should be important to me? Let me give you a resource. Mark Dever has put a book together called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. It's just a simple pamphlet, and it lays out 9 things. You should read through that and evaluate those yourself. I won't just commend absolutely that those are the most important things, but it is a good list of things. It's a good place to start. He's also written a book called What is a Healthy Church? Kind of an expansion of that. That's good, too. I think we give all our graduates that, or have in the past couple of years, yeah. So those are good places to start. And just ask your church leaders, your present church leaders. I get calls all the time to say, hey, I've moved to a new town. I'm thinking about this church. Can you evaluate them for me? I go, yeah, man, what's their website? If need be, I'll call the pastor. I kind of get good at asking, several questions, kind of figure them out real quick. I know any of us elders would be glad to do that for anyone at any time because it is important. So. What else does this bring up when you think about denomination? Do you ever hear that skeptic? That you guys can't ever get it. You guys can't get together, so you really must not have the truth. We don't shy away from that question at all. Come right back and say, oh, no. The truth is protected as people wrestle. God's revealed himself in the scripture, but it's a big book and we're working through it. Yeah, we don't have it perfect, but God's word is perfect. We're just trying to get a real understanding of it. So, Sean? Yes. Are there certain denominations that our church would align with? In certain ways, I mean, I think so. I tell people ask, to try to figure out what are you? I say we're probably most like a Baptist church in our functioning, but there's some key ways that we're not. I mean, our church polity, we're not a congregational in the sense of a congregational rule church, as opposed to we're an elder rule church. So we're more like a Presbyterian church in that. Our doctrine of salvation, depending on the Baptist church, our doctrine of salvation may be more closely aligned with the Presbyterian church and the understanding of God's working in the salvation. But unlike a Presbyterian church, we don't have an episcopacy, a board of elders that's outside of us that's governing the local church. So very much back to kind of like a Baptist church in that sense, the autonomy of a local church. So I'd say, probably closest to a Baptist Presbyterian. And you say that, and that'll send some people into, a fit. Oh, what? Do you go under the water or do you sprinkle? I mean, okay. Mode of baptism is not one of those tier one doctrines, So we're Baptistic. We put them under, It is the top of the head that really matters. What else?
Yeah. Okay, I think it's easy for us to say, okay, we're the best team in town. And for reasons we chose to be here. So, we truly feel that way. But how do we caution against that? Want to process a negative as we have conversations?
Yeah, so how do we as a non-denominational church that really are not a part of an organized fellowship of denomination, how do we come across not seeming arrogant as if we think we've got it all figured out? We need to continue to work on that. That's a natural thing for every church, honestly. And I think that's to some degree that's natural to have confidence in the place that you are. And to be excited about it and to be so we don't need to I don't want to talk about our church. No, man, you should be excited. I think a good question to every person at every church they're asked at is to ask themselves the question, could I recommend this church to someone else? Man, if you can't say wholeheartedly yes, you need to work on those issues that are keeping you from saying that. But how do we guard against that? I think as we speak about how and why we are non-denominational, you know, or not denigrate, you know, denominations or other groups of churches or other, you know, we can speak about what we believe they're not doing correctly, but we need to speak about them if they're a truly Christian church. We need to speak about them with respect and honor, that they're doing things differently than us. And man, we're all trying to do the Lord's work here in this area. So I think just having that mindset and presenting that, it keeps that balance that we're excited about what we're doing and the unique way in which we might do it. Not entirely unique, but and we're excited that other churches are doing things a little different, but they're holding up the core. So be excited about the core, you know, those core things. I don't know. Any of the other elders want to chime in on that one? How we? Yeah, just recognizing we're finite. Yeah, that's good, Terry. Matt?
Just on that same note, too, I think, you know, Paul's definition that, you know, what do you have that you have not received? And if you receive this as a gift, why do you boast about it like you did?
Yeah.
So the acknowledgement to whatever degree that we are accurate, you know, and we look to be and strive to be, that that's a gift from the Lord. And
yeah.
Nothing for us to be arrogant about. It should actually humble us.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you just did that continued acknowledgement that if we have a proper understanding of Scripture, or if we have a particular understanding of Scripture, I'll just put it that way. But if it's right, if it's in line, if it leads to holiness, if it leads to godliness, then it comes from the Lord. It's a work of His Spirit. I think we also have to be aware that we study pretty hard, we preach pretty hard, we teach pretty hard. We got to be careful of knowledge puffing us up. We have to guard against that and make sure that our relationship with the Lord is being stressed, and our love for other people and our service of them. And that's what our knowledge is leading us to, not pride and not thinking, oh, yeah, we got lots of knowledge, therefore we are better. No, that just makes us more of a steward. We know more. We're responsible for putting into practice more. So we need to let that humble us more than anything. So, Jeff.
The issues I remember for you, any organization outside, can you speak a little bit about parachurch, maybe parachurch organizations or campus organizations that start calling them those things?
Yeah, parachurch organizations. Actually, we're gonna spend a session later this fall talking about, I think that's on the schedule, talking about parachurch organizations in particular and where do they fit in the overall structure. They have an important place, but they need to understand their place, and we need to understand their place. You know, and it needs to be a real coordination there and a right kind of coordination. So I think that's a coordinating teaching to this. Well, our time is up. We'll keep. If you got questions, yeah, come. Let's talk about them. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we love your church. It's a beautiful thing. It's not perfect. We will be perfect one day, and we look forward to that. That's going to be your work. But for now, we're striving for you. And the way you put it together is a beautiful thing. We just want to represent you well here on this earth. May we have more of a unity, more of an alignment as we study the Scriptures together, as we're gracious with our brothers and sisters and various other churches. And may we be a leader and an example in those kinds of things. Help us there, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.